I've got a question for you this morning that is going to sound a little bit odd, and I want you just to walk with me as we go through it. Is the Bible a holy book? And what does that mean? If I say, is the Bible a holy book, what does that mean? And I'm not asking for the Greek definition of holy. Maybe I'm really asking, when we say something is holy, what do you really think of, right? What is it? Something so precious, something so untouchable, something unattainable? What does that actually mean? Because see, the thing is that when it comes to the Bible's a mess. And what I mean by that is it's a messy story. There's a lot of things that are happening in it that you just kind of stop and you go, what? How did it get there? The focal point of the Bible is it's a story of a creator and his relationship with his creation. And when I say that, I'm talking about us, because if we look at the messiness of the stories we find in the scripture, you'll find that the most of the mess, actually all of the mess, it's us. It's not the rest of creation. It's us. And so that relationship that we see in the scripture is between him, God, and us, the created. And not only that, but it's the story of this restoration of a broken relationship, a messy relationship that we seem to have made out of this. All of which, if you really are honest, is based off of some really hasty decisions. It's like you don't really see people really thinking about how they're going to sin. They just jump right into it. And it really makes this, instead of just listening and actually doing what the Creator says. Over in Romans, we have this moment where Paul recognizes that the real twist of it all was that when the created started worshiping created things rather than worshiping the Creator in the first place, we lost the order. All through Scripture, we see God choose. Maybe I'm going to put my own personal thing here. I think he chooses the not so ideal candidates. I don't think that's a brilliant statement. I think it's kind of an obvious statement. But if you really think about it, you look at the characteristics of somebody like Noah or Abraham or Moses or David, or maybe, I don't know, 12 guys who hang out with Jesus for 3 years. Sometimes it's the not so ideal. If we really look at the story, it's why they were picked. Sometimes. I've often joked about having it's not really a joke, but you know, I have a favorite judge. I think everybody should have a favorite judge. You should have a favorite major prophet. You should have a favorite minor prophet. You know, you should just pick some and spend some time with them. My favorite judge, it's a small story, and it's Ehud. And I love the story of Ehud. I'll let you explore the story of Ehud. But you know what's interesting? There's a detail in the story of Ehud. He's a left-handed man. My best friend growing up he's left-handed. And so I understand how unique of a characteristic that can be and how annoying it can be. And I understand why they were looked down. No, I'm joking. It's not looked down on. But they were. They were looked down. Being a left-handed man was not the ideal. In fact, there was people considered something wrong with that. And yet God chose a left-handed man. And if you read the story, you'll learn, if you pay attention, there's a reason he chose a left-handed man over a right-handed man for the job. Sometimes what might be considered the not so ideal is exactly what God wants to use, is the not so ideal. But in most cases, that not idealness, if you will, it highlights ultimately what God is doing, not so much what they're doing. And that process doesn't really change in the New Testament era. All these others are Old Testament, right? The disciples were amongst the least likely candidates. If you understand the process of a rabbi choosing his disciples, what Jesus does is not normal. It's not ordinary at all. In fact, the majority of these guys that are picked to follow Jesus, that Jesus says to them and says what I believe to be the most exciting words in all of the scripture, follow me. He picks guys, he goes to, well, we're going to talk a little bit about Peter this morning. Where does he find Peter? He finds Peter fishing, preparing a net. He's at work. He's not at Bible school, if you will, right? He's not in any education place where a rabbi normally would pick up their students. Instead, he finds him working with his dad, which means that somewhere along the line, he stopped going to school. In fact, all of the disciples are found in the places that are not ordinary places to find a disciple. Because after all, the purpose of the disciple is to become like the rabbi. And these weren't necessarily candidates to be teaching. Some of my favorite movies are centered around that trope of a bunch of misfits, right, that are gathered together and they're going to go take on whatever it is. It's a handful of people on a leaky boat who are going to go save the world, right? It's Goonies. It's Goonies Never Say Die, right? I mean, it's just this idea, the most unlikely candidate. Sometimes you have those movies where they get that group of people who are the experts in their fields, right? It's the Mission Impossible, it's the Magnificent Seven, it's the OK Corral. But I like the misfits. Maybe it's because, I don't know, there's something relatable when they achieve something so much more triumphant. Is it fair to say Jesus picks misfits? I guess it depends on how you define misfit. I think he chose the exact right people. And I think they demonstrate the messiness that we see in the scripture and what it actually highlights. So let me pray and we're going to continue this idea. Father, we do thank you so much. We thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you for what it is that you have done, what it is that you are doing. That, Father, that you today, through your Son, call us to yourself, to follow you. And, Father, I know that, somewhere between yesterday and today, I'm pretty sure I goofed it up. I'm pretty sure I made a mess out of things that should have been so simple. So, Father, I just pray as we look at your word this morning and we see how things can get so turned around so quick. The Father, that the one steady thing is you. And Father, may we focus on that. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So my question, I want to circle back around about holy. I think there's too often we approach the Bible as, I want to be careful here, please track with me for a minute here, because please understand I absolutely love and adore God's word. So I'm not diminishing here. But we treat it like it's a mythic story sometimes. Maybe we only approach the Bible because we're looking for those little gems, those little nuggets of enlightenment. So we go to the Bible only to find, I don't know, to unlock secrets or how do I address this triumphant problem? But if we actually are honest with the scripture, what we see is that it's a lot of stories concerning a lot of messy people and a God who loves them. Now, I will say it this way, despite their mess, meaning the mess doesn't cause God to stop loving them. In fact, if anything, it demonstrates how he still cares for them. That even so much so that as we approach Christmas, we approach the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, we see this picture of him getting in that mess. Now, I want to make sure we're clear here. He gets in that mess. He doesn't become the mess. He doesn't allow the mess to identify him, but he gets in the muck with us sometimes, right? He's there because that's kind of how you rescue somebody. You got to get in there to pull them out. Don't confuse mess with sin. I'm just saying life is messy. And God doesn't look at us and go, well, you know what? If you would just get rid of your mess, then I can help you. If I was to equate it to some extent, if we want to take that mess metaphor just a little bit further, and let's take it into the arena of sin. Isaiah tells us that our most righteous acts are paramount to filthy rags, right? And often that's, there's a lot of different things we can equate it to, but you know, if we talk baby, we're talking fully loaded diapers, and no parent looks at a child with a fully loaded diaper and says, you know what, I'll love you better when you go get yourself clean. The parent has to take care of the child, right? This is what Jesus has done. He has shown us so much that he's willing to get into the mire with us, not become the mire, not allow the mire to become him, but to get into it. So as he calls these guys, these disciples to follow him, and he gets in the mess with them in so many different ways. He's there while they're going through these things. He's there to show them the way out of it, to show them so that they can show others how to get out of it. We have this moment in the scripture where honestly it just feels like everything goes fast forward. I don't know how a night could go so upside down so quickly, but yet it does. And Luke lets us in on this. It's not a neat little tidy story. It's full of mess. And the scripture's not afraid to let us in on that. So the night that Jesus was betrayed, the moment everything has been pointing towards, right? It's that moment in the story. It's the beginning of the end that leads us to a new beginning, to a new day. But in order to get to the new day, we have to get through this evening first, right? We've arrived to Jerusalem, and we start to see that what's about to unfold, and that night gets so very complicated very quickly, and we're going to look at that this morning. It's this messy story to read. Sometimes I think we get lost in weird moments in the scripture, and we forget to highlight some of them, or we overlook them, but I want us to see every single little problem that occurs. And I guess what I really want to do is I want you to just to consider what Jesus does through the whole entire event. I want to, maybe we appreciate that in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of things honestly escalating rather quickly, Jesus doesn't lose control. He doesn't stop and say, never mind, I'm out. This is too much. Maybe the end of the sermon, I just give that to you now. That it might seem that there are things in your life that are crazy, out of control. There are things that have come at you, perhaps this year, that have just come out of you, out of nowhere. And if we're actually true to what we know, if we actually stop and we think about it, we realize that they didn't really come out of nowhere. A lot of them are things that have been built up over time, but it's now that they decided to break, right? It's now that they decided to explode. And maybe there's a moment where you just wonder, how did I get here? How did this happen? And maybe there's even a moment where you cry out, God, where exactly are you in the midst of all of this? We're at this point in time in Luke. Jesus, honestly, he just wants a good meal with his best friends. Is that really too much to ask? He even says it, right? And everything that's about to happen, it's been coming for quite some time. He knows what's about to take place. In fact, the disciples should know what's about to take place. I mean, it's the whole reason that they've come to Jerusalem. It's the whole reason they didn't go to Jerusalem earlier. Because throughout the scripture, how many times do we see where Jesus says, it's now's not the time? Now's not the time. We're going to even see a couple of those moments this morning. But see, the thing is, the time is up. His time, it's now. And in the midst of this wonderful dinner, the most ridiculous argument comes up. Hey, Jesus, I'm paraphrasing. Who's your favorite? Who gets to sit at your right hand? Which one of us? The thing is, if they had been listening up to this moment, they would have realized the answer wouldn't be someone who would ask that kind of a question. That's not the person who will be sitting there. I honestly, if I'm Jesus, then praise God I'm not. I would be stepping back going, are you guys ever going to get it? I mean, 3 years we've been going through this and you still ask these ridiculous things. And then he turns to Peter. And he tells Peter, you're going to run. Just for a moment, and it, maybe as we go through the story this morning, the place where we're at in Luke, can I ask you to put yourself in Peter's shoes just for a second? How would you, if Jesus turns to you and says that, you're going to deny me, not once, not twice, 3 times, you're going to split, you're going to run. You've just spent 3 years with this man. You've said how many times that you love him and that you would die for him. How many times has Peter proclaimed you are the Christ? So Jesus turns to you and says, you're going to run. How would you prove Jesus wrong? Would you want to prove Jesus wrong in that? I think I would. I think I would be like, no, Jesus, I'm going to show you how that's not true. I want you to hold on to that idea as we go through what we're seeing this morning. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, it is enough. There's a lot that we're going to take apart in this passage. What this first thing, though, is it reminds us, we go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9 is where he sends out the 72. He sends out the 12. They're supposed to go out and do things. The 72 in particular, as they go out, they're supposed to be going out to prepare the way. The way to where? To Jerusalem. In fact, when we look at the Gospel of Luke, Luke's turning point is chapter 9. Everything up to chapter 9 is establishing Jesus. But from chapter 9 forward, it's all about Jesus going to Jerusalem, that eventually that's where Jesus is going to end up, and that's where we are even this morning. But Jesus says a couple different interesting things here, 2 in particular this morning I want us to explore for a moment. And I would say one is very important, and the other, I think it kind of just depends on your context as you read it. So let's tackle the important one first. The scripture must be fulfilled. This is important because, let's face it, if Jesus doesn't line up with the scripture, then he's not who he says he is. Now, the lining up here comes out of Isaiah 53. It says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Hold on to that, because when we get to the prayer in the garden, that's really what that's all about there. But this verse 12, that Jesus quotes here. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors, the sinners, right? The picture of the righteous servant, it will be, he'll be counted with what would be considered rebels, right? They're somebody who the state, if you will deem as rebels. There'll be those who won't line up with what the norm is. It's in part of what Peter saw in his denial. I mean, after all, what was happening there? He's being asked, aren't you one of them? Aren't you with him? And he's like, no, don't count me with them. I don't know that guy. Because to be counted amongst Jesus at that particular time would mean to face some pretty severe consequences. Remember where we find the disciples during Jesus's death, his laying in the tomb, and then eventually, even after the resurrection, they're hiding in an upper room. What are they hiding from? The consequence. But see, with these rebels, these transgressors, right? There's something about them. Those who were with him, they will get a portion of what it is that he brings. So the image is what Jesus has, right, he will share. So previously in Luke 9, they're told, I want you to take nothing. You need to completely rely on what will be provided. But see, the idea now is that provision has been met. So now whatever it is that you have, that's what you take. But then there's this other thing that happens. And it's concerning the sword, right? In fact, maybe what I need to do is I need to fast forward a little bit into Luke. It says, while they were still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? But then there's this moment when those who were around him saw what would follow. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them, that's Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. I cannot do any more than apologize for the pun that I'm about to use, because I can't do it without it, but this story has always struck me funny. It just has. I've always kind of giggled at it for a second, because how ridiculous is this moment? And there's always this question. This question is, why does Peter have a sword? Peter, by trade, he's a fisherman, and fishermen don't run around with swords. You don't use swords for fishing. So Peter doesn't really know what he's doing with a sword in the first place. He's not a soldier, but suddenly he's got this sword, and out of nowhere he pulls the sword out, and it's clear he doesn't know what he's doing with it, because he cuts a guy's ear off, which also kind of demonstrates just how sharp this sword is. Why does he think it's a good idea to have this sword in the first place? He doesn't know what to do with it. I don't know, have you ever spent any time on YouTube, or I don't know, maybe it's TikTok now, but where you watch people with swords who shouldn't have swords, you know, and they're swinging the swords around and whatnot. I have a sword in my office from my time in Convergence, and my sword is dull. I suppose if I really wanted to plunge it, because it has a point, it might. But if I did this to your ear, you would just say "ouch." Dustin, on the other hand, they actually gave them sharpened swords when he, and that was an accident, from what I understood, and a grave one at that. It's fine. If there's anybody who should not have a sharp sword, I think there was a few guys in his class in particular that I know that shouldn't. Peter shouldn't have a sharp sword. He doesn't know what to do with this sword. But this didn't actually come out of nowhere, did it? If we back up to verse 38, so actually maybe even back up just a little bit further, says, let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So is Jesus advocating having a sword? Maybe. But then what is their response? How many swords? Two swords, right? Isn't that what we do? We kind of double down on a lot of things here. And it's kind of what's happening here is we've got two swords. And what does Jesus actually respond? How does he respond to them talking about two swords? It's enough. Now the question here is, what does Jesus mean by it is enough? Because there's actually some debate over this particular passage. And I just think in the exploration of how things have escalated in this story, maybe we need to take a look at this. When Jesus says, it is enough, is he talking about the swords? Or is he actually talking about their attitudes? Is he saying it's enough of this foolish talk? You guys don't understand what's about to take place. Because see, here's the thing, and this is true with all of us. If you're looking for a fight, you're always going to find one. And I think here what we have, if you read this passage in this tone of we are supposed to be out there fighting for Jesus, then you're probably thinking it is enough is to say having two swords is a good thing. And I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Because if we're reading the whole story as it unfolds, Jesus, well, let me ask this quick question here. And I don't know, maybe I'm exploring too much, too deep, too wrong, but does Jesus put up a fight at his arrest? He doesn't, does he? He isn't looking for a fight. In fact, just earlier that night, he actually rebukes Peter when Peter says, I will defend you. So I don't think this is Jesus saying, you know what, we all need to arm ourselves. Now, does this mean that Jesus is against having defense? Clearly not. He obviously says you might want a sword. But if we think that the purpose of this passage here is that we all need to take up a sword, I think it's because maybe we're looking for a fight. And I say this only because I think so many times when it comes to, I don't know, the Christian faith, and especially as we approach Christmas, we kind of tackled this just a little bit in our Sunday school class this morning. It's just that whole notion of that we think there's some big war against Christianity. By the way, is there a war against Christianity? Let me say it this way. I think there's a war against God. And as followers, as Christians, maybe we complicate it sometimes. And I think we need to be a little careful what we're going into, because again, I think if we're going into looking for a fight, we're always going to find a fight. We're always going to. But what this passage is talking about here, what's important, and what the thing that I think that we need to get centered on is, it's this moment that's taking place that's leading to the fulfillment of Scripture, things that have to happen in order for Jesus to be who he is, to prove, if you will, to have the truth that he is who he says he is, then these fulfillments have to happen. And part of that is going to be this. It's this bigger picture that he has to be betrayed. He has to go to a trial that, quite frankly, he shouldn't have to go to. And that trial is going to lead to his execution. And in order for those things to take place, then there's something else that has to take place. We have to not get in the way of it. And that's exactly what Peter does in this moment, is he gets in the way of it. He's actually, if you stop and think about, while trying to defend Jesus, if you will, defend Christianity, he's actually harming it. Because he's not allowing, in his own way, for God's plan, God's will, to be done. In fact, we have that even that moment where what does Jesus say to Peter before all of this? So when Peter's like, I will defend you, I will go to jail. What is Jesus' response? Does Jesus turn to Peter and says, you have done well, good, faithful servant, for wanting to fight the good fight? No, he says, get behind me, Satan. If the words "follow me" are the most exciting words in the scripture. I think "get behind me, Satan" might be the worst for that particular moment. And remember, there's this whole conversation that we talked about last week where Peter is told, you know, Satan wanted to sift you out. And there is a moment where he's even called Satan himself. Not to say that Peter was or was in not, this isn't a Judas situation. But what it is it is a matter of that Peter's defense of Jesus isn't what God has called Peter to do. And Peter's going to get in the way here. It's interesting because when we look at this, and it's this phrase here, it is enough, that kind of just, I don't know, for whatever reason, I just got hung up on. What is Jesus saying? It's enough. And there's literally, I don't know, I think I read at least 7 different commentaries on this particular passage, and it's pretty evenly divided as to what Jesus is referring to. Is he saying it's enough because, you know, they're talking about swords, because that's the response to, hey, we've got 2 swords. Is Jesus saying 2 swords is enough? Maybe 2 swords out of, you know, 11 guys, that's enough? Or is he saying, you know what, you guys are missing the point, and your talk is so foolish, it's enough, you need to stop. And I'll be honest, I land more on that whole foolish talk. And I guess maybe if I back up for just a quick second here, we get really weird about whether or not, you know, we can talk about swords. And by the way, I'm talking about swords, right? Why do I say that? Because one of the commentaries I read spent a whole lot of time equating swords with gun ownership. And I'm like, where is that even coming from? And yet, what's interesting is, as I kind of dug a little deeper, I watched how people use passages like this to defend other positions. And it's like, you're missing the point when we do that. So let's not do that. And maybe that's what Jesus is saying when he's saying this is enough. Quit with the foolish talk. Let's look at what he's really saying. Because if we actually jump over to verse 51, he says, it's the same phrase. We translate it a little bit differently. But when we have that moment, it says, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant, cut off his ear. He says, but Jesus said, no more of this. In other words, Jesus said, it's enough. And again, the reason why I'm highlighting this event, this thing with the sword, is because what we see here is that Jesus is saying something so very important. This is where we're heading. This is why I'm heading there. This has to be done for the fulfillment of Scripture. And immediately, what do his guys want to do? Something else. And it escalates into something so quickly. And it's just one of those moments. And again, I as much as I love my movies, and you watch TV shows, isn't that the formula of almost every sitcom, is this escalation of events? That if somebody would just have stopped for just a second and just thought, it wouldn't have gotten there. But then again, it wouldn't have been entertaining, I suppose. And this is what's happening, is we have this escalation of events, and they just keep piling on top of one another. It says he came out and he went as was his custom, which, by the way, that should, I don't know, signal us for a second here. What Luke is telling us is that this is not out of the ordinary. This is something that he has done before. However, we're going to see that it ends differently this time. So to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. I want you to hold on to that. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I want you to notice how the prayer, or the story, I should say, starts and how it concludes. It starts with pray that you may. He gives them instructions. There's something for them to do, but they don't do it. And so pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then the end of it, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. What temptation? Maybe the temptation to stop what is about to happen. To do what you think at this moment is the best thing to do, rather than let God's will be done. He's not talking in this particular moment about the running and the scattering that's going to take place after this event. But he's literally talking about what's about to happen next. In the heat of the moment, don't fall into temptation to do something that you're not supposed to do, that you're not called to do. When we read the other gospel accounts of this moment, we see Jesus comes to them actually twice. He finds them asleep twice. They're not necessarily concerned with what's about to happen. They're not understanding that perhaps this time, because again, to go out and pray after the Passover meal, apparently this was a customary thing, something that Jesus did on a very regular basis. But for them, they just slept on it. And even if we consider the moment of prayer here, the detail that Luke gives us, they're just a stone's throw away, which means what? They're easily within listening distance. They're obviously, Jesus is in observable distance. Perhaps what's happening here, he wants them to be aware. Because again, this story is changing. Because we're at the end now. The prayer that's happening here is an interesting prayer, especially considering our time that we spent a couple weeks back talking about communion and how Jesus took the Passover meal, which was a traditional meal, something that was customary, something that was plotted out. Every single element at that meal has its purpose, has a place in the story. But in the midst of that, Jesus then proclaims that this story is about him by declaring that the bread, he's the bread, and declaring the cup, he's the cup. And to understand the covenant that's coming at this. So these things are important details. And Luke brings up this particular prayer one more time here by saying he talks about a cup. And I want to make sure we understand this cup, because there's a lot of cups throughout Scripture, and every single one of them is a very important thing. This cup is different than the communion cup, because it's a different covenant. It's a different picture of a covenant. But never mind that. Let's remember all covenants are a promise between us and God, particularly from God to us. But this picture here that Jesus is using is a covenant, not of the communion table, but rather of the wedding table. There's a very important picture that's happening here. Now, if you're not familiar, and I know I've preached on it before, but the wedding process during this particular era of time, the traditions of the Jewish people would be that first things first is that the boy, the man, however you want to label that, comes to a father and says, I would like to marry your daughter. Like he's chosen them for whatever particular reason, and he wants to make sure his intent is known. The father might agree to this, usually with a little extra, you know, incentive. Some have noticed that as my space here, things get added to it, and I have the little sheep. This was actually given to me by my son-in-law. Now, he gave it to me after he asked for my daughter's hand in marriage, but he heard me preach traditionally they would bring, you know, the father a sheep or something, and so he brought me my sheep. This is a reminder of that. If you thought this was just, you know, I like to have my stuffed animals on display, it's really not. This is a reminder that I gave up my daughter, and if there's ever a person who wants to take any of the other two, they have a bar that has been set now. So, and no, I did not just give up my oldest daughter for a stuffed animal, but I did. And now I have a granddaughter, so win-win. But no, the intent, though, would be made, right? And the father would agree. And some people look at this and they kind of look at that tradition and they go, that seems a little odd, because where does the girl come into this? Is she just simply property to be traded for a sheep or something to that effect? And no, there's more to the story that we don't necessarily know unless you know. So there would be a meal that would be had. There's a lot of meals. In fact, for the Jewish people, meals were a very, very important thing. We've lost that idea in so many different ways. Maybe it's the TV's fault, I don't know. But a meal would be had. And part of that meal would be this breaking of bread, right? And that's making bonds that would take place. And in this particular meal that we would have in this situation, there would be a cup. This cup would be passed to the bride, or the bride-to-be. There's actually an opportunity in this particular moment that she could reject the cup. Marriage would be off, no questions asked. Now, for what it's worth, culturally speaking, there might be a little bit of shame brought on to the family in this situation, so it better be a good reason for this, but there is the opportunity for the bride to reject the cup. But the thing is that when the bride takes the cup that's been delivered to her, when she takes it, she drinks from it, the wedding's on. We're good to go. Right? More or less. See, there's another step that takes place. The boy, he then goes and prepares a place for them to live. And then when that is finished, he returns for his bride at haste. Nothing's going to stop the groom from coming to get his bride. Doesn't matter what time of day the last nail goes into the wall. It's finished. Let's get married. See, this is one of these moments when we talk about this, that Jesus is, he's seen as both. What do I mean by that? Well, we know that Jesus is fully man, but he's also fully God. Jesus is the sheep, right, the lamb, but he's also the shepherd. And in this particular moment, the picture would be that he is the bride, in the respect of the receiving the cup, but at the same time, he's the bridegroom. He's the groom. He's both. In fact, what I think it does is it helps us get this bigger picture of what Jesus is, does, has done. It's Jesus, I don't know, it's Jesus getting into the mess of things. Because he leaves a perfect throne and he trades that in. And if you're here at Christmas, we'll read from Max Lucado, and we know that he trades that throne for what? A dirty manger with a little bit of hay, perhaps. That's a pretty big contrast of a trade, to go from something so perfect to something not so much, to go from leaving worshiping angels at basically 24/7, if you will, to disciples now who constantly fumble the ball every chance they get. He leaves his father in perfect unity for a moment on the cross where he asks why he has been forsaken. In this particular moment, there's also a bookend of sorts, isn't there? I think it's important detail to see this path that Jesus has chosen, this mess that he seems to walk through. If we go back to the beginning of the ministry, we have this moment where he's in the wilderness, right? He's being tempted by Satan. Anything to thwart the plan, if you will. But then we see just this interesting little moment in the conclusion of it. In Matthew, it tells us the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And then here we have in the garden this moment where there's an opportunity, if you will, to thwart the plan. Not that that's going to happen, but it's presented in such a way that it almost perceived like an option. And yet what happens here also, there's an angel from heaven who comes and strengthens him. It's the beginning, it's the end. It's the other thing that I think is interesting here is that when we look at the wilderness, Satan actually challenges Jesus on so many different places. Amongst them is to say, you know what? You actually have complete control of the angels. You could call them at any particular time to really to stop this whole plan, right? In fact, what he does is he quotes out of Psalm 91, where he says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." The intent was that anyone who, by the way, who might see this, I mean, that's it's really what Satan was going for. He was not going to change Jesus' plan. He wasn't going to change Jesus' mind, right? That's not what his plan was. What would have happened if Jesus had accepted any of these things or did what exactly what Psalm 91 says by his command? What would have happened? Well, I'm pretty sure what would have happened is people would have seen it, and that would have been the beginning of the ministry. It would have been the end of the ministry, wouldn't it? Everything would have escalated to this point that we're at now. But there's a reason why Jesus has taken 3 years to get to this place. But I stop and I look back there, and Satan's plan has always been, actually from the very beginning, to escalate the situation, to create an environment where it would seem that it's beyond repair. I don't know for certain, right? But I find it interesting that the angel came while the disciples, who were just a stone's throw away, were also what? They were asleep. They didn't actually get to see this particular moment. What would have happened if they had seen that moment? I don't know. I stop and I think. I go back to, the Transfiguration, which we're in that place. And what did Peter want to do when he saw this amazing moment? Let's build a theme park around this, right? Let's build a temple. Satan's plan, going back to the wilderness moment, Satan's plan would have been to circumvent Jesus' suffering. You don't actually have to suffer. That's kind of what he was aiming at. I would note that if you look at this moment in the garden, the angel didn't come to prevent suffering, did he? I think that's an important detail that if you're not careful, you might lose. He didn't come to prevent suffering. And even while Jesus is on the cross, and he clearly could have said, it's enough. And they would have had to come and rescue him. But he doesn't. And it's not about circumventing the suffering at this moment. It's that Jesus is going to go through this suffering. This is part of the plan. This has to happen. I think there is something. There's something to behold here. Romans puts it this way, that what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a very positive thing, right? That's an encouraging thing. That's to say that when I'm going through the mess, God is still with me. But then it says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us. I don't like that. I don't like this idea that, wait a minute, you're saying that he didn't spare his son, so who am I to think that I get spared something, right? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Which actually takes us back to that whole accounted with the transgressors part. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. See, there is actually something about this, going through this suffering, why Jesus went through this suffering, because these things are now true. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Stop and think about it for a moment here. It's not that God is going to prevent suffering. It's to say suffering doesn't have the ramification you think it does. As it's written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. All through Scripture, I want to make sure we understand something here. And something I think Peter was trying to avoid, perhaps. But all through Scripture, we see that suffering happens. We're not prevented from suffering. But that in that suffering, we're not also, it's important to understand, we're not left unattended. In the midst of suffering, we're not, we should not think that, oh, that's the time God decided to depart. And in fact, I would even suggest this, that while Psalm 91 talks about attending angels, to understand that through our suffering, if we read Romans correctly, it's actually God himself who attends us. That his love for us was so great that he would send his son that we would not what? We would not perish. Don't confuse not perishing with not suffering. There is a price to be paid that Jesus pays, and that was done through great suffering. But I think it's important that while Jesus suffered in this moment, and while the Father could technically, perhaps in that moment of prayer, yeah, he could have taken the cup from him. Instead, he provides him a certain sense of comfort through the process. We see what God's comfort starts to look like in this moment. I guess maybe looking in the prayer, and we see this moment of Jesus, his prayer is producing sweat like blood, right? We understand that being this great picture of agony that's going through. This is not taken lightly, right? But also there's a detail that Luke gives us in verse 45, which I think needs to be revisited, because I don't know about you, but I really like to get on the disciples' case, because I would never make the decisions that they make. I love to get on Peter's case for being so dumb, because I would never say or do things that Peter has done. Please hear, smell, taste the sarcasm. But verse 45, there's this phrase that I think that gets missed. They're not just sleeping, are they? They're sleeping for sorrow. And again, I think so many times we get on their case. Why don't they get it? Why is it that the disciples are just that dumb, that dense, that thick-headed? But Luke gives us this detail. They did get it in a different kind of way, because they had a great deal of sorrow, so much so that all they could do, perhaps, was sleep. Maybe if we consider John 16, Jesus tells them that he's going away, and he even tells them, you're going to be filled with sorrow for a time. But he also tells them at that same moment, I have already overcome the world, so you don't need to stay in that sorrow. It's at this particular moment here in Luke that if we're in John, we would read the high priestly prayer, which is a prayer that should be of great, great encouragement. But for this moment, for these guys right here, right now, I think they are starting to grasp what's about to happen, because their sorrow was so deep that Luke lets us in on that they just kind of shut down. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. Has that ever happened to you where you're just so filled that you just don't move? See if I can keep it together here. I remember the day my mom died. We were actually, the whole family, we were in Eugene at the time. And we were ready to go to an M's game that night. And my dad calls and he's like, your mom's in the hospital again. Now, you got to keep in mind, this was happening a couple times a year at this point. My mom being a diabetic, and she was a very bad diabetic, you know. And she didn't pay attention to what she ate. And she would get infections, and she'd go to the hospital for a while, and they'd do the whole, you know, pump her full of whatever to get the other stuff out, and then she'd go home. But as I was talking with my dad on the phone, because sometimes I wouldn't find out my mom was in the hospital until the next day. This time it was different. So we chose not to go to the Emeralds game, and instead we drove from Eugene to Portland. And that whole entire conversation that we would have with the doctor, he wouldn't give us a straight answer. What's going on? Well, it's really hard to say. What's hard to say? Well, there's things that are happening. It just wasn't lining up. And the doctor just basically told us she's going to be here for a while. So it was late. We had driven from Eugene all the way to Portland. So we decided we would go home, sleep, come back in the morning. We drove home, and no sooner than I walked through the door, I mean, I don't even know if we got out of the car, my dad called and says, you need to come back. I remember sitting there as it was happening. I remember last words, and I remember talking to my mom before she just stopped talking. I remember sitting there hearing the last breath. You know what I don't remember about that night? I don't remember falling asleep. But I did. Somewhere along the line, my whole brain just shut off. I think I was probably convinced I wouldn't sleep. But yet I remember waking up. A few years later, kind of had a similar situation with my dad. Of course, I didn't get to sit there with my dad being killed. But I remember driving to Portland. I remember sitting on the porch of my sister's house. I remember listening to the officer giving me details that I didn't need to hear at that particular time. And then I remember the next day. There was just a point in time where I don't know how I went to sleep. You know, it's because of that event that I look at this particular moment and this whole phrase, sleeping for sorrow, differently. I don't know if I would have given the disciples the time of day before that event in my life. I think I still was blaming them for being stupid. The thing is, though, everything that's happening, everything that's taking place, Jesus has done absolutely everything to prep them for it. He even prayed for them. Stop and think about that one more. Jesus prayed for them. That they wouldn't fall into temptation, that they wouldn't get into the heat of the moment, they wouldn't make a messy situation messier. The thing is this, and I don't know if this is where I'm supposed to conclude, but this is where I'm landing this morning. Life is messy. We are a messy, messy people. And the thing is Jesus knows this about us. But the thing is, he didn't come to let us stay in the mess. That's not the goal. And you know what? I'm going to tell you this. Jesus didn't come to clean up our mess. He came that we might not be in the mess anymore. But see, the only way that happens is if we actually start listening and we actually start doing, not just reacting. Because see, when we react, we pull out a sword and we cut some poor guy's ear off, which we'll talk about that passage next week. But honestly, how humorous is it? Maybe not for the guy who got his ear cut off at the moment, but seriously, stop and think about everything that takes place and what Jesus does in the midst of all of that chaos. Because it is. You can only imagine. Please tell me you can imagine it. Maybe you've had that moment. If you've had children, you've had this moment where everything is just spiraling. Peter's pulled out a sword. Guy's ear is on the ground. Jesus picks up the ear and slaps it back on the guy. If you can't laugh at that moment, I think you're missing the scripture. But at no point in time does Jesus just lose it. At no point in time does Jesus say, this is just too much, and walks away. Because see, the thing is, if I'm in that moment, I'm just walking away. But Jesus has enough about him to recognize this isn't what's happening right now. And he picks up this poor guy's ear and just puts it right back where it belongs. It's just crazy. We'll talk about that next week. I just want us to stop and I want us to think about that. And I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know how crazy your life is. And I'm just going to make an educated guess. I think there's probably some some craziness that's taking place, right? I think there's some I think there's some stuff that you'd be like, you know, it'd be a whole lot easier if I just didn't have this on my plate right now. I want to read from John. This is the high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Again, all the way up to this point in time, Jesus says repeatedly, it's not the time. It's not the time. It's not the time. But see, the cup has been put before him. It's time. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. See, there's this whole thing. Jesus trades in this beautiful, perfect place and comes here to this mess. And in the midst of all of this, this whole picture of glory gets completely changed in his life. And yet it's completely restored. And we would read in other places that it's because he has a name that's above all other names. And we understand that. But here he's praying this, that he's praying this that they would hear him. I have manifested, that is to say, I have made known your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. In other words, not everybody, just the ones you gave me. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, and I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. In other words, they know them, and they've come to know in truth that I came from you, because this is what Peter says when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Right? This is the proclamation. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. Listen to what Jesus says. I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for everybody. I'm just praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world. He's leaving. But they are in the world. See, Jesus came into the mess. But he's leaving the mess. They're still in the messy world. And this is his prayer. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, that's to be unified, even as we are one, unified, communion, common unity. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled, because it had to happen. But I speak in the world that they may have that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. In other words, as Jesus is approaching what he has been praying in agony, even though he's praying that, even though he knows what's going, he understands the joy to be fulfilled. I have given them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. See, the mess that they're in, that's not where they're going to stay. It's not where they belong. It's not what they were made for. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. See, because the whole thing is that he didn't just leave them here to suffer. He left them here to continue the story. That they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Do you understand when something gets repeated that many times, it's important? I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that they love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And this is the prayer that Jesus gives us, and he prays that for his disciples. He prays that for those who will hear the words of his disciples. You are hearing the words of his disciples this morning. You hear it when we read the scripture. You hear it when we read the gospel accounts. And you look at it, and there's going to be a moment that there is suffering in this world. And the thing is, you're going to go through some of this suffering, and you're not going to get protected or prevented from it in ways that you kind of wish you would at different times. But the reality is that you are accompanied. You are not alone. You are not unattended. God didn't fall asleep on you. He is completely aware. And the beauty of this moment is that it's going to come to this conclusion. It's going to come to this place. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. If there's any suffering that we can surmise, if there's one thing that we can say is the ultimate of suffering, I think it would be the death part. No more. Neither shall there be mourning, because you don't have to mourn because there's no more death, no crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The way things used to work aren't the way the things will continue to work. And so he's seated on the throne. Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. That's an echoing of the seventh day of creation. It's finished. It's an echoing of what Jesus says from the cross. It is finished. It's done. Enough of this. It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give them spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers, which doesn't Romans tell us that we are conquerors? The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. This morning, as you come to the communion table, might you be reminded of the promise that is to be fulfilled because of what has been done, what had to be done in order for the scripture to be fulfilled. And that even in the midst of Peter trying to get in the way of it, even the times that we try to get in the way of it, and we make a mess out of things that should be so simple at times, that he took the most simplest elements on the table and compared them to him. He took the bread, said, this is my body given for you. In other words, you don't pay, I pay. And then he took the cup, as we're told in the same way, and said, this is my blood, this is now the covenant, this is my promise to you. What is this promise? It's the promise we just read. It's the promise that's in the high priestly prayer. It's the reason that he came, that we might be restored to a right relationship with our Creator, because he loves us so much. loves us so much that he would send his son into the mess to show us the way out of it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your son. We thank you for the promise that is made. And Father, I thank you that each day that I don't know, where I make a mess, I fumble the ball, I take your simplest of instructions, and I don't know, Lord, it just gets so upside down so quick. And the Father, in those times when the world is upside down and I'm standing around trying to figure it out, that, Lord, at no point in time are you out of control. At no point in time are you looking at it just wanting to walk away. But, Lord, it's a reminder of what you called us to. You've called us to follow. Lord, the prayer of your son is that we might proclaim. So, Father, I do pray that. I pray that we would be reminded that once we were not a people, but now we are a people. We had not received mercy, but we now have received mercy. We've been called out of darkness to proclaim your excellencies. But Father, right now, I think for some of us, we need to recognize that the darkness that we might find ourselves in is not where you've called us to be at all. In order to proclaim it, we need to get out of it. We need to crawl out of this cave or whatever it is that we might find ourselves in. To be reminded once again that what it is that you have done for us. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen.